fictions of God. When I was in grade school, it was necessary for me to study both Greek and Roman mythology. People have always tried to understand why things happen, why the sun rises and sets, why the lightning flashes, why the earth was created, and how and when. And when did humanity first appear? In ancient times, many explained natural events in terms of stories about gods and goddesses and heroes. But for those of us who believe in the true God and His Word, the answers have been clear for a long, long time. The Greeks believed that at one time all evil and all trouble were tightly closed up in a large box. But then along came the first woman, whose name was Pandora. And you know the rest of the story. Religious myths were separated from popular folk tales and legends and fables. Religious myths concerned divinities with supernatural powers, and yet many of them had human characteristics. They were moved and guided by powerful emotions such as love, jealousy, anger, and hatred. These so-called gods experienced birth and death. Many even looked human. Historians say the value of understanding this is that the qualities of these so-called gods reflect the social ideals of the people of those days, or whatever that's worth. These gods fell in love. They fought one another and generally behaved like the folk who worshiped them. Mountains were their abode. A few dwelt beneath the earth in a place called Hades. Norsemen called Hades hell, spelled with one L. Everybody who died went there, except those who died as heroes in battle. They went to Valhalla, the great hall in the sky. The sun god was Helios, who mounted his flaming chariot and rode across the heavens once every day. The serpent was the god of health because he could shed his skin. It typified new and even immortal life, and that is the symbol of the medical profession even to this day. And of course, the goddess of love was Aphrodite in Greece and Venus in Rome. Around 700 B.C., a Greek poet by the name of Hesiod wrote a long poem called the Theogony. And in it, he described the origins of this world from a place called in Greek Chaos. There were three fates in their mythology who controlled the destinies of men. Que sera, sera. We still believe that whatever will be, will be. Then there were demigods. These came as a result of a god having sex with a human and producing a health god. Hercules, known for his strength, was one of these, and Orpheus, known for her beautiful singing. Nations adopted champion or premier gods. Some of them are mentioned in the Bible. The people of Adelphi worshipped Apollo. The people of Athens, Athena, and the people of Ephesus, Artemis. You know, we have not yet disentangled ourselves from this mythological nonsense. Whether we want to admit it or not, we still believe in it to a great extent. The Greeks had what they called a superior philosophy and culture. And when the Romans took over in power from them, they adopted many of their gods and changed their names. Aphrodite became Venus, the goddess of love. Apollo kept his name. He was the god of light and poetry, and hence, in a sense, the Roman god of the sun. Ares was the god of war. His Roman name was Mars. Artemis became Diana, the moon goddess, as she was the goddess of hunting and childbirth. You see how often sex plays into this. That's why when you go after marriage on a little trip, it's called a honeymoon. Then there was Artemis, who became Diana, as we have said. Asclepius became Aesculapius, the god of healing. There's the serpent again. And today the shield of the medical profession is a sword with snakes entwined about it. Then there was Athena, who became Minerva, the goddess of wisdom and crafts. Dionysus became Bacchus, the god of wine and reveling and wild behavior and fertility. There it is again. Eros became Cupid, the little god of sex. And then there was Hermes, who became Mercury, the fastest of the gods, the messenger. And not only the messenger, but the interpreter of godly messages. That's why in theology we have the term hermeneutic, explaining theological conundrums. Poseidon became Neptune, the god of the sea, the god of horses and of earthquakes. And Zeus became Jupiter in Rome, the ruler of all gods. For hundreds of years, there was a proliferation of gods in these cultures. And then, of course, you've heard of Romulus and Remus, born twin sons, somehow abandoned by their mother, who was human, their father, who was Mars. But they were found by a she-wolf who suckled them. And one day, a shepherd was walking along and saw these little boys faring very well. He took them home and raised them to adulthood. At that time, they decided to go back to the place where the she-wolf had nourished them and found a city in her honor. Well, it turns out that Romulus killed Remus, and in 753 B.C., he founded Rome. Many of you have gone to Rome. In the middle of the city, there is Pantheon, the most perfectly preserved antiquity of all. Pantheon was completed by Hadrian about 126 A.D. It still stands almost perfectly. It was made primarily of brick and concrete, 142 feet in diameter and 142 feet to the dome. It was lighted by an oculus, a round hole in the ceiling, 30 feet in diameter, and this represented the sun god Apollo. Pantheon was stuffed with these idols. And when they got in, all they could think of, Caesar, became the living god. He called himself Pontifex Maximus, the ruler of gods. And the word pontiff rings a bell too, doesn't it? Finally, this beautiful hippo to all gods became a Christian church from 609 to 1885, signifying an alliance between Christianity and paganism. After that, it became a national shrine. Victor Emmanuel is buried there. It is a tourist attraction in Rome to this day. My wife and I have been there several times. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In Psalm 96 and verse 5, the Bible says, all the gods of the nations are idols. Jeremiah 50 and verse 38 tells us why Israel had to suffer captivity so many times. It was their love of graven images. They are mad upon their idols, the Bible says. And in verse 37, a curse was pronounced upon them because of that. The downfall of Israel was idolatry. And the thing that could have reminded them to be faithful was God's Sabbath. For the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20, the Sabbath is a sign that I am God that doth sanctify you. A man who observes God's true Sabbath can never be an idolater. He can never be an atheist. He can never be an agnostic. Why? Because once every week, he celebrates God's deityhood. Somebody ought to say amen out there. I tell you something, when the Jews came out of captivity and understood this, they were so anxious that it never happened again that they began to proliferate extraneous laws connected with Sabbath keeping, some of them totally ridiculous, and it made the Sabbath totally unattractive so that it is despised in Christendom even to this day. Ladies and gentlemen, let me give you a truth that is simple and yet profound. Whatever receives your first attention and affection is your God. I want you to ponder that. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, the Bible says, explicitly, an idol is nothing. God has contempt for idols. Then he says the people make idols like themselves, fictions of God. But you say, in America, we believe in the true God. Generally, some believe in the Trinity. Some believe only in Jesus. But I am declaring today we need a new and higher concept of this true God. The text that points my attention to it is Psalm 50 and verse 21. There God said, thou hoardest. Please don't miss this. God said, thou hoardest, that I was altogether such an one as thyself. The problem with you, the reason you have so much difficulty following my word and my will, the reason you cannot aspire to high and holy ideals is you think I'm like you. And because you compromise, you think I will. Because you're limited, you think I am. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Today we spend time deifying man and humanizing God. We give God ascribed characteristics. We think he is bound by human logic because we can't understand. We figure he can't understand. We want to limit God with our this business of rationalizing and existentializing and intellectualizing. We find our highest intellects and we listen to them. They've got to be right because God has to agree with them. Thou thoughtest that I was one like you. We want to make him natural when he is supernatural. He has already told us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For higher than the heavens are above the earth are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Why, God says your most precise science cannot fathom me. Your mathematicians and your physicists cannot figure me out. Why, I add by subtracting. Haven't you read the story in 1 Kings chapter 17? About a starving community into which Elijah came, and there was the widow of Zarephath, and Elijah said, bring me out a loaf of bread that I may eat. And the woman said, sir, my heart is in the right place, but there's only a little meal and a little oil, and I was going to put it together and make a loaf for my son and me that we may eat and die. There is no hope beyond this loaf. The prophet said, yes, that's true, but do as I have said. Bring it first to me. For God has said, when you subtract from your barrel and from your cruse, I will multiply by subtraction, and your oil will never run out, and your meal will never run out. And the Bible says she ate and fed others and even sold oil for her sustenance until the drought was over. Your mathematicians can't figure me. I multiply by subtraction. Not only that, but I add by dividing. One day, 5,000 men with their wives and children sat listening to me, so engrossed in my word, they began to keel over and faint from hunger. Somebody walked up to interrupt the service and said, Master, we better send these folk into town to buy victuals. And I responded, they need not depart. I want to tell you today, if you don't know it, you don't ever have to leave Jesus because you're in need. You come to him because you're in need. Whatever you need, he says, I am. If you need light, he is light. If you need to know directions, he is the way. If you're hungry, he is the bread. The disciples were incredulous. They said, Master, it would take 200 penny worth of bread to feed all these people. The Lord said, see what you can find. And a little boy had a lunch, and I've read the menu. I could eat the whole thing in one meal. There was no dessert. There were no garnishes. But they brought it to the Lord, and he prayed over it and began to divide it. And when he started dividing, he started adding. And they fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, and the whole crowd was 12 basketfuls short of joining the Clean Plate Club. You can't figure Jesus out with science. He said, I can make something out of nothing. Now, nobody else can do that. When you start making your God out of wood or gold or silver, you got to start with the wood that I made. You got to start with the gold that I made. But one day I stepped out on nothing and spoke to nothing. And I said to nothing, let there be light. And there was light. And I said, let the dry ground appear. And it appeared. I make something out of nothing. What is your problem? You think I'm like you. I made you in my image, and now you're trying to make me into yours. I made you like me, but not altogether. You expect me to understand human frailty. Well, I do. Didn't I tell you that you have a high priest who is touched with a feeling of your infirmity? The high priest understands your struggle. He understands. You know, people don't understand. That's why we're so critical of one another. A man is flat out down. He needs a helping hand. He needs somebody to pray for him. But we start piling on. We don't understand what he's going through. We figure he doesn't love the Lord. We don't know how he's struggling. Sometimes it appears he doesn't give a hoot about the Holy Ghost, but deep in his heart, he's searching. God says, I understand. My understanding does not cause me to compromise. But you say every man has his price. Well, that may be true, but you thought I was one like you. So you assumed that I also had my price. You assumed that you could walk into church after a week of riotous disobedience and put $20 bills on the table and straighten it all out. You thought I had a price. You thought I could be bought. Because you can be bought. You thought you could appease me with gold and silver. Don't you know what prostitution is? It's not just the selling of sex. It's the selling of principle and virtue. When you will disobey God to keep a job, that's prostitution. When you will turn your back on righteousness in order to please an unrighteous lover, that's prostitution. You think I'm like that? Do you think I really need you? Why, the gold is mine, and the silver is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine. That is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In this same Psalm 50, he said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because the earth is mine. Because of the immutability of my law and mankind's disobedience, justice did require a price. Oh yeah, I had my price, but you couldn't pay it. Gabriel wanted to pay it, but he couldn't pay it. Other angels came forward, and they couldn't pay it. The only one who could pay it had to be equal to myself. And on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross, Jesus, who was verily God, as he was verily man, paid with the silver of his tears and the gold of his blood. You couldn't pay. You have a partial view of sin. You have white lies and black lies. Pet sins and revolting sins. To you, lying is just fibbing. Stealing is just snitching. And worst of all, adultery is called making love. Homosexuality is gay. Perversion is called alternate lifestyle. But not with me. You think I'm like you? You expect me to go along with that? Some of you even stand in pulpits and comfort sinners to remain in their sins by suggesting that time changes me. I am eternal. I'm not like you. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. You think I'll overlook something because time seems to change? It only changes you. It does not change me. Moreover, you have a way of thinking that sin is funny. Your stand-up comedians entertain by making people laugh at the most revolting scenes. Your television and your theater are filled with shameful things, and you sit and hee-haw. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:9, fools make a mock at sin. Then, because you can hide from one another, you assume that you can hide from me. You think that your devious ways are unknown. And because you do, you confidently present yourself at church as beautiful shams and facades. Your secrets are hidden within your breasts. I'm not like you. I know the counsels of your heart. I even know what you're thinking. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. To me, darkness and light are just alike. Don't you understand that? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You shut the door, but I can go through doors. I see the bedroom just like I see the living room. You thought I was like you? Where can you go to escape me? Then you think you can bribe me with warm religious services. You think I am that pleased with religious ceremony? Why, I listen to heaven's majestic ceremonies all the time. You think you can appease me with your talent, your singing, your playing? Why, I listen to angels sing and play. You think you can have your Mardi Gras of moral dissipation and then appease me through your lip? You think I'm like you? And then there are some who think their personhood makes a difference. There's some people who think they can get away with anything because they're good looking. God says, I made Adam and Eve perfect. And when I looked at them, I had to say they were very good. But your vaunted beauty has been diminished by sin, warped and uglified by evil. Though you try to enhance it with paints and gildings and jewels, you're not that pretty to me. Do you know that in courts of law, it has been established that pretty ladies get off lighter than anybody else? Now, isn't that an awful burden to put on people who are not good looking? They already have a struggle. Those of us who are black have always known that skin makes a difference in court.
All right.
But God said, no, no, no. I'm not going to set people free just because of how they look, and all must appear before my judgment bar. When they stand before me, their tears will not move me. Esau tried that and could not repent. If you want your tears to move me, you better cry now. Let somebody weep between the porch and the altar. Now! Let your weeping be bitter tears of repentance. Physical beauty does not move me. Lucifer was my most beautiful creature. And because of his beauty, his heart was lifted up. And instead of being the essence of light, he became the purveyor of darkness. God says, let me tell you what is beautiful. A man or a woman or a child with a clear conscience. That's beautiful. Their eyes are brighter. Their faces are carefree. There is something that shines in their countenances. You want me to tell you what's beautiful? Self-control is beautiful. When a very tempting harlot tries to get your attention, and you even want to do it, but you say, no, I'm a married man, and I'm going to be true to my wife and to my children. God says, that's beautiful.
Hallelujah.
Sharing with the poor is beautiful.
Yes.
Hands that help are beautiful. Yes. I saw a lady the other day, and she had scenes painted on her fingernail. And I was told it cost more than $50 to have that done. But God says your hands may be unmanicured. They may be gnarled and bruised and calloused. But hands that reach out to help the suffering and to relieve the poor are beautiful. You want me to tell you what's beautiful? A person who is sweet and kind is beautiful. Some folks are so hateful they look hard. They have eyes like the eyes of a raptor. God says, but those who are sweet are beautiful. Who's adorning? This is what he wrote in 1 Peter 3. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of putting on of gold and plaiting the hair, but the adorning of a meek and quiet spirit. I have said, and I say it sincerely, I have never seen an ugly person. You make yourself ugly by your attitude and your conduct. Some of the most attractive people I've ever seen were not particularly beautiful, but you enjoyed being around them. They were warm and vivacious, hopeful, full of smiles and laughter. They loved other people. You want me to tell you what's beautiful? How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who carry good tidings. What the Bible says. You want me to tell you what's beautiful? Blessed are the peacemakers. Everybody's at everybody else's throat. But a person who can come in and calm things down. Who can help the pastor on the church board. That person is beautiful. You want me to tell you what's beautiful? Those who bear other folks' burdens. They are the ones. But looks alone, skin alone, if you think that will get it, you are guilty of egregious error. It will not work. You thought I was like you. I'm not moved by that. We tend to think God is like the preacher. If the preacher is tender and mealy mouth, then we think God is like that. Soft on sin, indulgent, a captive of his own love, namby-pamby, dilly-dally, so good that he's good for nothing. God says, listen, I am a God of love, but I'm also a God of justice. The old spiritual had it right. I am a God of war, and you better believe it. Comes the preacher with an iron disposition. And he preaches fire and brimstone. God says, I'm not like that either. He makes me appear arbitrary, merciless, inexorable. Doesn't he know that my mercy endureth forever? One day it will be necessary
to burn up sin with sinners, but burn them for a billion years? No! That would not be just. And yet there are those who teach this. God says, I'm not like that, but I can't take sinners to heaven. It wouldn't be kind to take sinners up there. Have you ever noticed how sinners will go everywhere except the church? They don't like going to church. But God says, why should I take them to heaven where we have church every day? I take them up there, there are no clubs. There are no strip joints. There are no taverns. Ellen White says, it is an act of mercy that sin and sinners will be destroyed. And God says, I'm not going to burn anybody for billions of years. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, says the book of Malachi, chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. The challenge comes from God. Do you really want to know me? Then seek me, and ye shall find me, if you search for me with all of your heart. But doesn't the Bible say, can a man by searching find out God? Yes, the Bible says that. But it refers to the infiniteness of my person and my being. You can never understand me that way. My son Jesus was the ultimate revelation of what I am. He showed men what God is like. There were no fictions of God in his life or in his record. You don't know me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Get to know what I am like. There's evidence you don't know me. You pray about the most incredible thing. You pray that I'll help you gamble successfully. You buy your lottery tickets and pray. You don't know me. You think I'm one like yourself. If you want to know me, you got to begin with my character and not with my nature. My character is represented by my Ten Commandments. They are a transcript of my character. And those who throw them out have apocrypha, not apocalypse. They don't know me. When they think I will change my law, they don't know me. I am the Lord. I change not. Do you know, I read in a family magazine that many of the great, so-called great rock and roll concerts with a wild reveling and awful music begin with prayer. God says they think I'm like this. A boxer kneels in his corner and prays for the power to knock the daylight out of his opponent. Do you think God is in the business of knocking people stone cold? One magazine carried the picture of a stripper who stayed in nightclubs and strip joints inflaming the weak minds of weak-minded men. Yet she proclaimed, I am born again. Thou thoughtest that I was like you. Clubs and taverns and bars, I am not associated with that traffic. Why don't you understand that? I will have mercy on those who do go there. I will save them if they allow it. But I am not like that. Even in the incarnation, my son took on your likeness, but not altogether. For he was without sin. His holiness and his purity and his power are unique and extraordinary. There was no sin in him. A virgin had to conceive him. And the prophet said, that holy thing inside of her is of the Holy Ghost. Yet because he was also man, he is your example. You were made in our image. Don't try to make us into yours, but you can have our likeness. And if you come up short, and if you're prayerful and humble about it, I will cover you. Homosexuals, the Greeks had gods like that. God says, I am not like that. The Greeks gave us the words atrogenos, hermaphrodite. Surely, God loves all men and all women, whatever their weakness, whatever their sin, and He will save anybody from sin, but not in sin. God says you'd better be careful lest you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. I am not like that. You ascribe to me your thoughts and practices that are unworthy even of decent men. You have religious ideas concocted in morbid imaginations, formed in sleep while suffering from nightmares. I am not like that. You thought because you're weak, I'm weak. You thought because you don't keep your word, I won't keep mine. You thought because you can be so cruel of heart that surely I must be cruel. You thought that because you're often deceitful, saying what you don't sincerely mean or believe, that I am like that. You thought because you're driven to extremes by sex urges, I am that way. You thought because you find it so easy to hate people that I will hate them too. I am not like you. I am God. Do you think I am beguiled by the mummeries of worship service, by the follies of priestcraft? Do you think that I am captivated by undisciplined imagery and eloquence in a pulpit somewhere? Do you think I am moved by feel-good sermons that never help anybody to rise above the predatory pit? I'm not like you. I told my true servants to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. For the time will come when men cannot endure sound doctrine, but will heap unto themselves teachers. Their ears will itch with curiosity, and they want feel-good sermons from feel-good preachers. But close your Bible and look at the word. Even look at the religious word. Look and see if it is getting better and more like Jesus. Look at the world, the natural world. I made geese. They are monogamous. They mate for life, but not men. Wolves will fight. It's a form of communication, but they will not kill each other like men. A cow will eat grass, but not smoke it like men. Of all the creatures that I have created, only man is in rebellion against me, and he thinks I'm like him. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, Job 22 and verse 21. Get to know him. You may do it by studying the life of Jesus, the habits of Jesus, the example of Jesus. God says, I'm not like the preacher. I'm like the word that he should be preaching. And if he preaches the word, then I'm like that. I'm not a suspicious, distrustful God. I'm not a sheriff going around snooping and trying to entrap and punish. You think I don't trust my people? Then you don't know me. Love is essential to trust, and trust is essential to love. My people are not puppets. I don't snap my finger and make them behave, but I know what my Holy Spirit can do once it comes inside a sinner. Once my spirit occupies a human instrument, then I trust that soul because I know what my spirit can do dwelling inside of that soul. My spirit can make a drunkard sober up. My spirit can make a crooked man straighten up. My spirit can make a lying man shut up. When my spirit comes in, these become victorious. And I show them off, not just to other men, but to the universe. I believe in my church. You're the ones always criticizing my church. You're the ones always looking for human weakness. You're the ones always pointing at hypocrites. They are saints in my church. They can move my arm with prayer and faith. Even before they call, I will answer. Human beings are generally selfish. They got closed fists. I'm not like that. I give you air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat. I put shoes on your feet. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 8:18, I give you power to get wealth. Would you say amen? All I have to do is turn my head and you couldn't get out of bed. I woke you up this morning and started you on your way. Yet you gripe about giving offerings in my church. And you give to theater people and sports stars thousands of times more. You are hard and unforgiving. You think I'm like that. You think I'm adamant for my pound of flesh. That all I want to do is get even with people. You ought to read Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. I'm not like you. I want everybody to straighten up and be saved. I want everybody to believe, no matter how low they are on the totem pole. When I was a pastor, I got a frantic phone call from a mother. That mother said, Pastor, please come now. I said, what's wrong? She said, we just learned that our 16-year-old daughter was pregnant. And her father has gone into a rage. He has thrown her out of the house, literally. He has tossed out her clothes, her coats, her sweaters. They all thrown out on the street. And he's standing out there making a spectacle of himself before the neighbors. Oh, thank God for love. And love resides in its purest form in the heart of a mother. That mother was on the phone and she reached me. I jumped in my car, and when I got over there, there stood this unwise man ranting and raving, and out there, his adversary was a 16-year-old girl, her heart broken, her tears washing her face, her head bowed in shame. I ran between them, and instead of speaking to her, I laid my eyes on him, and I said, man, what in the world is wrong with you? He stopped for a moment. He recovered himself. He said, Pastor, that girl. I said, don't you point at her. She's already beaten down to the dust. She needs now an arm around her. She needs somebody to say, you're still worth something. There's still love in my heart. Suppose God treated you like that. I know you. If God treated you like you're treating your daughter, you'd be dead tonight. Suddenly he fell silent. He started toward me. I thought he was coming after me. But he walked past me. When I turned around, he had enfolded that girl in his arms. He was whispering assurances in her ear like a father ought. And I saw the mother start to pick up those dresses. Pick up those sweaters. When I watched that family go back in the house, I looked toward my heavenly Father. And I said, thank you, Lord. You're not like us. Thank you for amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, But now I see, God says, I'm not like you. I pity men who believe that. Their God is their perpetual foe, never their friend. God says, I am a good shepherd. I leave the 99. I'm searching for the one lost sheep. And if I were like you, I'd say, what does one lost sheep mean to me? When I got 99 in the fold with pregnant ewes expecting lambs at any time, that sheep will soon be replaced. But I am the good shepherd. I left the 99. I went out into the wild place. I was searching for my sheep. I went out into the dangerous place. I was searching for my sheep. I went out where the wolves were howling. I was searching for my sheep. And I found that sheep entangled. I found that sheep unable to free himself. I found that sheep bleating for help. And I took that sheep. I freed him. I put him in my arms. I carried him back to the fold. God says, that's the way I am. I'm not like you. And then we think God is impressionable. Yeah, with solid gold. The priests glorified it. But on the night my Savior was born, it was locked up and dark. The wise men were following the star, but my priests were fast asleep. My son had resided within the womb of a peasant's womb. My son was delivered in a stall. The ox and the ass witnessed it, but not my church. The priests couldn't accept it because they couldn't conceive of it. If you tell them this was the Son of God, they would laugh. Ha! Their idea was he had to come through the tribe of Levi. But my son is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Somebody ought to say amen. Their idea was he had to be born a certain way in order to aspire to leadership in Israel. But like Melchizedek, my son did not depend upon human parentage for his priesthood. They thought we were like them, but not my son. They thought he would be born in a palace, but he was born in a state. And even as he grew up, they couldn't understand. They cast their insults at him continually. In John chapter 6, when he made a bold claim to save their souls, they said, why, isn't this Joseph's son and his mother whom we know? You know, you can read right past that. But Isaiah Pages said they were casting aspersions at what they thought was his illegitimate birth. What they were saying was, he's calling himself the Son of God. This is Joseph's boy. And his mother, we know about her. This isn't the first time we've heard of illegitimacy. Joseph can buy that stuff about an angel if he wants to. We know who she was. Isaiah Pages said Jesus wouldn't even answer it. They could not understand that a virgin would conceive because they didn't know the power of God. Be born in a palace, he would be born out where the simple and the ordinary were. The shepherds would hear the angel choir. I am the God of the ordinary. I am the God of the simple. I am a God of the meek and the lowly. I told you that the first will be last, and the last will be first. My disciples were not titled rabbis. They were fishermen and publicans and so forth. And when my son grew up, he did not hide away in the affluent suburbs. He went out in the ghetto where a disease like AIDS called leprosy claimed both body and soul. He spoke to them and he touched them. Why, these folk are uncomfortable being in church with the lower class. They think I'm like them, but my son was at home with the lowest of the low. He was not like them. Martin Luther King used to say the most segregated hour in America was 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Thou thoughtest that I was such an one is thyself. You got your spiritual nose in the air looking down on people. Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus is like he is. I know of a church right now where a murderer came out of the penitentiary to become associate pastor. I know of that church right now. I know of a church right now where an embezzler came out of prison and now he's church treasurer. He handles money with nobody looking over his shoulder. I know of a church right now where a woman who was a prostitute was baptized by me and now she's a Bible worker. And in case you think I'm just whistling Dixie, I want to tell you that a member of the Breath of Life staff was a dope addict for 20 years. You ought to see him now, because God is the God of the disinherited. Yet you wonder why I don't slap somebody down. You think I'm like you. I tried to tell you that I am the wise husbandman. I'll dig around the tree, and I'll fertilize it, and I'll water it, and I'll try it one more year. But you say as soon as this year is over. In fact, I can hardly wait for this year to be over so we can take care of them. God says, you don't understand what I'm saying. When that year is over, I'll dig around it, and I'll water it, and I'll fertilize it, and I'll try him one more year. And when that year is over, I'll try him one more year. I'm not like you. Let me be patient. You better thank God he is. Let me be long-suffering. I thank God he's long-suffering with me. I'm glad God's not like you folks. You better be glad he's not like me. Because there are times when I'd fix some of you. You wouldn't stand a chance. But I'm glad for his amazing grace. That doesn't mean he compromises. His word can be trusted. He will not overlook his word. He will not overlook sin. But he'll do something better. I want you to get this morning. God says, if you're sitting out there with a burden of sin, don't come expecting me to excuse it. Don't expect me to overlook it. But he said, I'll do something better. I'll give you. I'll clean you. I'll wash you clean with the blood of the Lamb. I'll pick you up out of the mud. I'll plant your feet on a rock to stay. I'll make you my child. I'll bring you in legally through adoption. I'll bring you in naturally through the new birth. Not only will you be mine, you'll be like me. Adoption makes you mine. New birth makes you like me. Church, we are judgment bound this morning. Some of us think because we can satisfy our own consciences, we can satisfy his. In that same verse, Psalm 50 and verse 21, God goes on to say, I will reprove thee. I'm going to set your sins in order. Don't miss it. God is saying, you think I'm like you? Because I'm willing to be long-suffering and patient, that I'm just going to push your sins aside. No, no. God says the time will come when I will reprove you. Oh, church, we want to be right when that time comes. God says, I will set your sins in order. In other words, be sure your sins will find you out. Don't think because God doesn't slap you down every time you do wrong that he has somehow overlooked sin. No, sir. He's just being God. He's being patient. He's being long-suffering. He is being loving and kind. He is appealing and pleading. But if you don't put this self-deception aside, that time will come when he will reprove you. He will set your sins in order. Then what will it mean for you to say, in my opinion? It seems like to me, I am going to argue with God. You can't argue with God. We don't even know how we are. There are sins we don't even know we've done. We can't even see our desperate need. Hence, we can't see our need of a Savior. And we just go drolling along. We don't know what heaven is like. to many of us is just an unattainable fairy tale. And hell is a joke. Yawning for their carcasses is an extension of what already is. And above all, we can't see how short time is. And I'm not talking about the coming of Christ. I'm talking about your time and my time. You can cross the line of no return and be in good health. You can go too far and have a good job and money in your pocket. You don't know how short your time is. You don't know when the Holy Spirit will say, might as well give up on him. You don't know on December 24th, a woman in my town got in her car, her shopping list completed, her Christmas tree decorated, her windows were filled with burning candles. Out on the lawn, even the shrubbery was filled with light. That woman was ready for Christmas. Now the final touch. She got in her car. She wasn't thinking about judgment. She got in her car. She wasn't thinking about the end of time. She got in her car. She's going to the beauty parlor. She's going to get her hair done. When she attends the festivities over holiday weekend, she's going to be the envy of the crowd. And as she was driving along, a fool who was drunk went out of control, slammed into the side of her car. The ambulance came. They covered her face with a sheet. The next voice she hears, and she did not plan to die that day. We don't know, but someday we're going to see. Someday, those who have put their fists in the face of God are going to see. Someday, truth will get up out of the street and sit on the throne. Someday, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. Someday, the crooked places will be made straight and the rough places plain. Someday, the first shall be last. And the last shall be first. Someday, as surely as God lives, at that time, there'll be no argument. The Bible says clearly, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. We are told in great controversy that even the devil is going to bow down and acknowledge that his has been a reign of stupidity and foolishness. He's going to acknowledge that he has played the fool. He's going to acknowledge that Christ is Lord. His truth is everlasting. Even the devil is going to bow. Our best to show what God is like than with a hard case. There's a story I've told all over the world. I've called it my favorite miracle. It's a story of a man who was a wine drinker. He was called a wino. For some reason unknown to me, he attended every meeting of one of my evangelistic campaigns. Nobody ever referred to him by his last name. He was called Little Willie. Every time I shook his hand, I smelled alcohol. He had the compliancy of a drunk. You know, a drunk always agrees. Finally, one day, he told a member of my staff that he wanted me to baptize him. I didn't want to be bothered with Little Willie. At least I had one excuse. I was young and inexperienced. I decided to go see him. When I went to the address he had given, it was one of those open houses where the door is never locked and folk just come in, and you know what I'm talking about. I took him aside to avoid distractions, and I started making truth hard. I decided to make my church dogma, the tenets of my faith, difficult. And yet every time I would explain what we believe and read it to him from the Bible, he'd nod his head. I said, Willie, you believe that? Yes, sir. You still wanted to be baptized?
Yes, sir.
I decided to make it a little harder. I came down hard. Everything I presented, he nodded his head. You still want to be a member of my church?
Yes, sir.
God backed me into a corner. All I could do was say, all right, I'll let you in. On the day of the baptismal service, 125 people marching into a baptismal fountain. About halfway through, I looked up and here comes Willie. I might as well tell you, I thought to myself, here comes nothing but a waste of time. I had so little confidence, I stopped the service and asked the church to pray for this man. I told them about his problems. Pray for him. And then it was over. We began the ordinary business of running a church. When I preached on Sunday night, there he sat. When I preached on Wednesday night, there he sat. When I preached on Friday night, there he was. And I began to wonder, when is he going to quit? He came into church looking like what he was, a wino. But one day, Willie came in church, and glory be, he had on a necktie. The knot was way down here, but he had it on. I kept on preaching and I kept on watching little Willie, and finally that knot moved up under his collar. What's happening to this man? Then one day, little Willie came in and he had on a pair of brown pants and a brown coat that matched those pants. Bought it from the Salvation Army, but it was a matching suit. And I began to feel ashamed of myself. I began to see an intelligent look in little Willie's face. One day I went out to Channel 6 television station. My deacon was in charge out there. And he said to me, Pastor, guess who's working for me? I said, who? He said, little Willie. I said, where? He said, upstairs. And I took off running. Found Willie up there sweeping. Ladies and gentlemen, I stood there and confessed my sins to Willie, just as I told you. Then tears were running down my face and tears were running down his face. He said, Pastor, I can't begin to tell you what God has done for me. He said, I'm working now. I'm going to buy me a car. I'm going to bring my friends. About 15 years later, my daughter was getting her master's degree from Ohio State University. I went out to attend the ceremony, but I went to church on Sabbath. I sat in a Sabbath school class in the back. Would y'all like to know who my teacher was? Little Willie! And when the ministers got together to walk out on the rostrum, would you like to know who the first elder was? Little Willie! That's how he is! He's not in the business of sending people to hell. He wants to carry somebody to heaven. He's not in the business of slapping folks down. He wants to lift somebody up. He's not in the business of looking down his nose on people. He wants to give us status. He says, you become my brothers and my sisters, sons and daughters of God. That's how he is.